We'll be reading the first 22 verses of Judges chapter 16. So as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Judges chapter 16, verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. And he said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The name Delilah has become synonymous with deception. I know of some who call their GPS Delilah because the directions that she gives are always wrong, at least wrong according to them. But you know, deception is as old as the hills. Deception was first practiced by Satan in the Garden of Eden when he deceived Eve by telling her and saying, did God really say that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die? Surely that is not the case. And when she saw that it was good for food, she took of the fruit and she ate. And she gave to her husband and he ate. And when God came into the garden and said, where are you? And they said, we hid ourselves for we were naked and afraid. And God says, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to? And what did Adam and Eve say? Eve said, I did. No, Adam, he said to Adam, I did. My wife, the woman whom you gave, she gave me to eat, and so I did. And Eve said, the serpent, what? What did the serpent say? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Deception is something that has been around since the fall of man into sin. Jacob and Rachel deceived Isaac in order that Jacob might receive the birthright that Esau had sold to him. Absalom sought to steal the kingdom from his father by deception, saying, you don't need to go into my father here. Let me make a judgment for you. And the people grew to love him so that he rebelled against his father. But think of that greatest deception. Judas deceived the disciples, but not Jesus, making the disciples believe that he loved and followed Jesus. And yet ultimately, what did Judas do? He betrayed our Lord. You see, deception is but a part of the war that is raging all around us. It's a battle for you. It's the greatest battle of the greatest battle of this war is in your heart. It is the battle of ungodliness. It is the battle of sin and of the evil desires that well up within. It is an awful battle, and it is a spiritual battle. Have you been surprised to find yourself suddenly thrust into the battle with sin? Things are going really well, and all of a sudden you realize you've hit that brick wall of sin. What do I do? How come I find myself in this place once again? Is it a battle or isn't it? Are you being honest with yourself? If you were to say that you are not battling with sin of one sort or another, or is your sin deceiving you? Is it getting the upper hand? If so, what is your sin and what can be done to overcome it? In our text, you'll see a battle for the soul and the life of Samson, who seemingly ignorant, played with sin because it was so delightful. And it seemed so delightful, but it had deadly and devastating consequences for him. We continue our look at the book of Judges. And we're looking at the last of the judges that this book describes for us, Samson. Samson, you will remember, is that mighty man. He is the man that would be stronger than Popeye, the man who could kill and who did kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, a man who was also reckless, who was seemingly careless about the things of God. He was more interested in women than he was in obedience to the word of God. But you see, Samson was not unusual. As we looked through each of the judges, you begin to see that the further along in the book we have come, the greater a description of the life and the actions and the activities of each of these judges. Gideon would be another one of those judges in which you had a great bit of detail about the life and the work that he did. But Samson, you catch a different kind of a glimpse. Here you catch the glimpse of one of the judges of God in all of his humanity on full display. What his character and his life was really like. And Samson paints a picture of the life of the people of Israel in his day. But Samson also paints a picture of the life of people in our day, perhaps a picture of you and of me as well. In the book of Judges, you have this cycle of disobedience, discipline, despair, and deliverance. For the people disobeyed God. And what did they do in their disobedience? Do you remember? They served, they followed other gods. And as a result, God disciplined them. He sent enemies around to oppress them so that they were sorely oppressed, unto the point where they cried out in despair, "Lord, deliver us." Yet that cry out for despair came less and less frequently, and with less and less of an urgency, so that by the time we come to Samson, you don't hear anyone crying out to the Lord until Samson is in the middle of what he had done, and he had killed those 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And then you have deliverance, where God comes and he removes the oppressor from and the oppression from upon the people of Israel. But you see, this is a cycle that is also something that we experience ourselves, don't we? For we must be aware and honest with ourselves that sin is a struggle. Sin is deceptive. Sin produces conflict, as you saw the last time we looked at the book of Judges. And yet, you know, in spite of everything that we've just said about Samson and his life and everything, he wasn't the worst. You get an even greater description of the spiritual life of the people of Israel in the remaining chapters, from chapters 18 through the end of the book, where you see that people are so godless that they make gods out of their idols. I want to show you by God's grace this evening that sooner or later sin destroys those who toy with it. Sooner or later sin destroys those who toy with it. First you will see testing sin's boundaries. Then you will see toying with sin's charms. Finally, you will see trapped by sin's deception. Toying with sin's boundaries. Sorry, testing sin's boundaries. Toying with sin's charms and trapped by sin's deceptions. Those first three verses of this chapter are the testing of the boundaries of sin. For you see, Samson is inexorably drawn to the Philistine women in order that God might deliver the people of Israel from under the oppression of the Philistines. Samson had this thing for the Philistine women. Certainly, there were Jewish women, Israelite women, who were just as attractive to him as these Philistine women. But Samson, he wasn't interested at all. In fact, we're told Samson went to Gaza. Now, Gaza is one of the five major Philistine cities. It is located along the Mediterranean Sea. It is in the heart of the enemy's territory. And Samson went to Gaza. And what did he see in Gaza? We're told he saw a harlot there, a prostitute, and he went into her. Right away, our spiritual antennas go up, or ought to go up, and say, there's something wrong here. Why would he go to Gaza? Why would he go into the house of a harlot? Good question. But isn't sin like that? Why is it that you find yourself again and again fighting with your sin? Just when you think that you've got it conquered, it slaps you in the face yet once more. Why did he go to Gaza? The text leaves that question unanswered. But as you'll see, this was a very dangerous move for Samson. You see, Samson's relationships with the Philistines marked the spectrum of all of the entire spectrum of possible female relationship. Remember? Who was the first woman that Samson encountered? The woman from Timnah, whom he married, but who discovered the secret of his riddle. And so he had to pay his companions 30 robes. And so he left in disgust. She was given to another man, and in his anger, he wreaked economic havoc, tying foxes' tails together, lighting the torches of 300 of them, and setting them free in the fields, all because of his wife. This woman here isn't even his wife. It isn't even someone that he knew or saw. The text just says he saw a harlot. She was enticing to him. And so he went into this whore. And then you will see in the next portion of our text, his mistress. For we're not told that he married Delilah. But it sure seemed, we're told that he did love her. And it sure seemed that they had some kind of a romantic relationship, one with another. But there's a warning here, and a warning especially for the young people. The temptation is to seek out our relationships with sons and daughters of the world, of those who do not know or love the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't! It is dangerous for your soul and for you spiritually. Your relationships are not evangelistic. Seek out a husband or a wife who understands the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands the Scripture, who loves God the way that you love Him, who understands the Word of God the way that you understand the Word of God. And it will save you a whole world of iniquity. But if perhaps you have found yourself in such a situation, then you need to pray. Once you are married, you are committed to that relationship, and you need to pray for grace. Pray that the Lord would make your relationship one of mutual enjoyment of God and of each other. Are we perfect? No. Do we fall short? Yes. Do we upset our spouses? Yes. But be careful of whom you choose. So Samson, he is not very discreet, is he? But notice Samson's dilemma. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." You see, the Gazites, they saw Samson. They saw that he had come to Gaza, into the heart of Philistine territory. It was a long ways to safety. For him to flee, he would have to avoid all kinds of Philistine armies and enemies and people who hated him. But notice something else. When they were told Samson has come, they surrounded the gates. They hated Samson. Why would they hate Samson? Because of everything that he had done. Single-handedly, he had killed 1,000 of their men. Single-handedly, he had effected a great slaughter at Lehi. Single-handedly, he had killed 30 men in Ashkelon for their clothing. Single-handedly, he had destroyed their economic well-being by burning their crops. They hated Samson. And you need to note here that this account occurs near the end of Samson's judgeship. For in chapter 15, verse 20, we're told, "And he judged Israel 20 years in the day of the Philistines." And If you know the scriptures well enough, you know what happens very soon after this account. Samson doesn't live very long after this. And so, Samson is in a dilemma. He is surrounded. Does he know that he has surrounded? He was surrounded? The text doesn't say. But he does know that he was universally hated. The depth of the hatred for this man, Samson, was great. You'll see in a moment how great. Each of the five lords were willing to give 1,100 pieces of silver for Samson's life. This man was despised. But they immediately mobilized. They surrounded the place, but we're not sure, why didn't they go in? Why didn't they arrest him? Why didn't they take care of him right away? Instead, they lay awake all night. They were quiet. They didn't want to make any noise. They didn't want to tip them off that they were there, whether they were around the building or around the city. The text isn't specific enough there, but they didn't make a noise. They were content to let him spend the night with the harlot. Perhaps they were waiting to make him a public spectacle, to make a public spectacle of his arrest as the people are walking about the streets. Suddenly they come in and they pull Samson out of the house and parade him before the people. Maybe that's why. But they also felt confident that they'd have him in the morning. The gates were locked. The gates were guarded. When he wakes up in the morning, when everyone else wakes up in the morning, then we will kill him. There's no justice here. There's no trial here. He's not going to go on trial. They just want to end his life. Their hatred for Samson ran deep, very deep indeed. But notice Samson's surprise escape. He didn't lay in the whore's house until morning. No, he was wary, but he was not a fool. Though they were quiet all night, he knew that he was in danger. He was in the heart of enemy territory. And so what did he do? At midnight, he gets up and he walks to the city gates and he leaves through the city. Well, he doesn't really leave through the city gates, does he? He picks up and grabs the city gates. He lifts them up. We're told that he lifts up the gates, the doors of the gate, the two gateposts, and pulls them up, bar and all. So you can imagine these large gates with a bar down, closing them together so nobody from the outside can come in. He doesn't even bother undoing that bar. He just picks them up. And he casts them aside? No, he doesn't cast them aside. He turns around, he picks them up, he puts them on his shoulder, and he goes for a walk. He takes those gates and he carries them to the hill that is opposite of Hebron. Now, do you have any idea what kind of a physical feat that is? The city of Gaza is at sea level. The city of Hebron is at the top of the hills, the Jewish hills there. It was all uphill for him to carry these gates. I used to think that when I read this, that he just took those gates, carried them up the hill that is outside of the city of Gaza and plunked them there. No, he didn't do that. He carried them all the way to Hebron. You know how far that is? 39 miles. 39 miles, he carried those gates upon his shoulders and he left them there, making a statement both to the Philistines and to the people of Israel. You mess with me? Well, you can't mess with me. You lock me in, I will break out. Israel, look at how powerful and how strong I am. And so, he leaves those gates there and he walks all night. Can you imagine that burden? This is a puzzling. These three verses are puzzling. Why would they be included in this text? They're included because they indicate Samson's capability and spiritual poverty. It demonstrates yet once again Samson's strength, that he is a formidable foe. It shows the Philistines yet once more exactly what they were up against. If they were to destroy this man, to face this man, this is the power that they would have to deal with. And it sets the stage for the closing acts of Samson's life and Samson's downfall. For you see, sooner or later, sin destroys those who toy with it. Samson was testing sin's boundaries by going to Gaza and sleeping with this harlot. But now he begins to toy with sin's charms. Samson begins this delicate dance, as it were, with Delilah's persistent attempts to discover the source of his great strength. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. What's interesting about this is that the first thing you hear about this woman is that he loved her. He was willing to do anything for her. This woman was very different than the woman that he had married. For remember, the woman that he had married at Timnah, but what was her name again? Do you remember? She was never named. She was never identified by name. Yet this woman whom Samson loved, she was given a name, Delilah. We don't know what that name actually means, but we do know that he was infatuated with her, that he loved her. For you see, the first woman he was infatuated with, the second woman he indulged himself, but this third woman he loved. And she was from the valley of Sorek, which was a natural corridor from the coast to Jerusalem. It was a valley that had to be traveled up. And there he saw this woman, Delilah. She brings a personal touch to the account, but there's also a poignancy in the giving of her name. It highlights the drama and the treacherous nature of her actions. Much like, as soon as I say the word Judas, what do you think of? The man who betrayed our Savior. When I say Delilah, what do you think of? The woman who betrayed her lover. And Delilah was Samson's delight. But now notice that Delilah makes a deal. She makes a deal with the Philistines. So the Lord and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him, find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 or 1,100 pieces of silver. That term there that's described or translated as lords of the Philistines is an unusual term. It's a term that is often used for the princes of the Philistines. It's used throughout this account. The princes of the Philistines, or the lords of the Philistines, were the highest ranking officials in the land. You can't get any higher than these princes. Each of these princes were lords of one of the five major Philistine cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath. They're often described as a pentapolis, five cities. And their hatred of Samson ran deep. He was public enemy number one. And they would do anything at any cost to destroy this man. And as soon as they recognized that Samson delighted in Delilah, they said to her, entice him that we may inflict him. We want to destroy him. Entice, that word means to attract or draw toward oneself by exciting hope or desire. To lead on by exciting that hope or desire. Entice him. Let Samson think that you actually love him and that you are worthy of his love, and take his heart and tie it in all kinds of knots. But while you do that, find out why he is so strong. Find out how we can bind him. We can tie him up in order that we might afflict him and that we might destroy him. You see, we want to bind him, imprison him, fetter him, tie him up so that he cannot harm us any longer. We want to harm him, and we want to make this a slow, drawn-out process. No longer do they want to just kill him. They want to afflict him with much pain and torment. They wanted to torture him. And the payment? 1,100 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. It's like putting a $1 million bounty on someone times five. The text doesn't mention how many lords there are, but because of the way that the Philistine government was structured, it seems best to understand that each of the five lords promised their money. How much money is 1,100 pieces of silver? Well, we can compare it to some of the other places in Scripture where money is spent. Do you know how much Abraham purchased the burial lot from Ephron for his wife? How much he paid for it? If you said 500 shekels of silver, you were correct. 500 shekels of silver. How much did Gideon, what was Gideon's haul from the Midianites when he asked all of the men to take their earrings, golden earrings, and throw it into a pile? How much money did he gather? If you said 1,700 shekels of silver, you are correct. And the Philistine lords were willing to give 1,100 apiece. Now compare that. Compare their hatred of Samson. How much these wicked men were willing to pay for Samson's life with that of Judas. How much did Judas receive for betraying his Lord? 30 pieces of silver. Christ, who is perfect and who is righteous, was only worth 30 pieces of silver in the mind of Judas. For you see, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. The righteous God was considered worthless in the eyes of men. And this man, Samson, was worth 5,100 shekels in the eyes of wicked men. And so Samson begins this delicate dance with Delilah. This dance occurs in four acts, as it were. Act number one is with the seven fresh bowstrings. Delilah, immediately after making this deal with the Philistines, obviously that money was very enticing to her. She comes to Samson and she is brutally honest with him. And she says to him, "Please tell me, where does your great strength lie and with what you may be bound to afflict you?" Does that language sound familiar? What did the Philistine lords want to do? Bind him and afflict him. And she tells Samson flat out, "If I wanted to bind you and afflict you, what would I do? What, if you were the strongest man in the world, what would you do? What would you think if this beautiful woman says to you, 'What can I do to you to bind you?' Would you answer her? Would you be wary? Would you run?" Well, Samson never ran. And she was brutally honest at this point. She tells him exactly what she wants to know. She echoes the desire of the Philistines. And this is not surprising since he is strong. And who wouldn't want to know the source of his strength, especially when you're getting romantically, shall we say, close to someone? Wouldn't you want to know the secrets of his heart? What lies behind this man that makes him so strong and so powerful? What lies behind this request and what lies behind each of the others is this question of Delilah's: do you really love me enough to bear your soul? And what was Samson's response? "Tie me with seven fresh, undried strings." Likely these were made from animal sinews. They were fresh, which means they would be elastic. They would be very strong and difficult to break. But there is something else about these fresh bowstrings made of animal sinew. They were made of animal sinew. And what was a Nazirite not allowed to touch? Dead animals. That would make them unclean. So perhaps in her mind, there was some connection between his being a Nazirite, well, she didn't know that he was a Nazirite, between superstitious connection between the animal sinew and Samson. And he says, "If you tie me with these, I shall become weak like any other man," literally like one of the men. And what's the action? She binds him, then she alarms him. "Philistines are upon you, Samson," she cries out. And what does he do? He gets up, he flexes his muscles, and the bowstrings, they break. Like the New King James translates, like yarn touching fire. In the original, it's really very descriptive. In the original, it says that he broke the bowstrings like tow of flax when it smells fire. It just had to smell fire, and it would break apart. That's what Samson was able to do with these fresh bowstrings. They were like a rope made of water. There was no way that they could contain him. And we're told the secret of his strength was not known. She and the Philistines did not discover it. See, this is very dangerous. For Samson is toying with Delilah. He toys with the secret of his strength. He toys with God's call upon his life. He didn't know exactly what she was doing. And was he asleep at this point? Or did he just let her tie him up and then cry out? At this point, the text doesn't tell us. Act 2. New unused rope. "You mock me. You told me lies," she said to him. "Now please tell me with what you may be bound." She is notably upset. She recognizes that he's toying with her, that he's playing with her. She knows that he does not yet trust her enough to bear his soul. And so she says, "You mock me, you deceive me, you play with me, you told me lies. What can I do to bind you?" And do you notice what's left out in this request? "That you may be bound and afflicted," in Act 1. In Act 2, "that you may be bound." She softens the request, as it were, a little bit, makes it a little bit more powerful, palatable to him. And what was his response? "Tie me with unused ropes, and I shall become weak like any other men." Again, literally, like one of the men. Like, this is going to work. Taking him with some fresh ropes that had never been used before and tie him up, that's going to hold him, right? It's been tried before. Remember when the Israelites, the 3,000 Israelites, came to him and said, "We're going to tie you and give you, hand you over to the Philistines"? What did they do? They tied him with ropes. And as soon as he came before the Philistines, he broke the ropes and killed 1,000 of them. And what was her action? She binds him and she alarms him. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And the text tells us that he broke them like thread string. And both in Act 1 and Act 2, men, the Philistine men, were lying in ambush, lying in wait to see if he really was weak and if he really could be subdued. And what's also interesting to note in Act 1 is that where did she get the bowstrings from? She got them from the Philistine lords. They brought them to her. They were all excited. "We're going to bind him with these bowstrings, and he's going to be subdued." But that didn't happen. Where did she get the new ropes in Act 2? We don't know. Until you get to Act 4, and what happens in Act 4? The Philistine lords are nowhere around. It's taken so long for her to discover the secret that they went away, and she had to call them to come back. They're growing impatient. And he broke them like strings, and the men lying in ambush, they couldn't bind him. They couldn't contain him. Act 3. Samson says, "To weave the 7 locks of my hair into a womb. Until now you mock me," Delilah says, "and you have told me lies. How can you be bound?" And he replies, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair in a loom, then I will be bound." Can you imagine the fury and the frustration that's seething inside of her? Yet she controls herself. What is at stake? Money, and a lot of it. "You deceive me, you mock me, you tell me lies. How can I tie you? How can I bind you together?" And his response, "Weave my hair into a loom." Does that even make sense? Surely that's a ludicrous idea. How could binding hair in a loom prevent him from moving? Well, could it be that the weight of the loom would be so much pulling on the back of his head that he couldn't get away, couldn't escape? No, not likely. For when she alarms him, she cries out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." after having woven his hair into the loom. He just gets up and yanks his hair out and shakes himself free once again. But what is dangerous about this act? What is it that is dangerous about his response? Weave the locks of my hair. He is dangerously close to revealing the secret of his strength. For remember that he was we'll see it later on, he was a Nazarite from birth. And his hair was to be a symbol of that. And now he was toying with the real source of his strength, not his hair per se, but the symbol of his strength, his hair. Brothers and sisters, the more you toy with sin, the closer and closer you come to caving in to sin. That's what Samson serves as a warning. Do you think you're invincible to sin that you may be toying with? You're not. You might begin to play with a little bit of sin, but it will ultimately destroy you, much like taking illegal drugs. Take a little bit. It's not that bad. Take a little bit, take more, take a little bit more. Before you know it, it controls you. And this is true of any sin. Pornography, drunkenness, lying. Some people are perpetual liars. Sin will destroy you. She weaves the locks and he escapes yet once again. This demonstrates Delilah's persistence. Another lesson is that you may be able to resist sin for a time. You may be able to resist sin for a second time and a third time and a fourth time. But the allurement, the enticement of sin will wear you down. That's what Samson shows us. That's what the people, this book of Judges shows us again and again and again as the people of God play with other gods which are no gods at all. Time and time again, the cycle goes downward, 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 downward. Eventually, sin will wear you down. And each time you play with sin, it becomes more difficult to resist it. But remember what Paul says in Romans. There is hope. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Do not put yourself in the path of sin. That is foolishness, that it leads to death. But it doesn't have to end that way, because in Christ you have power to be set free from sin. The way of Christ is the way of life. The way of sin is death. For you see, sooner or later, sin destroys those who toy with it. You've seen Samson testing sin's boundaries and toying with sin's charms. But now, look, he is trapped by sin's deceptions. Act 4. Samson's strength is discovered. He is subdued and suffers for it with blindness. Finally, Samson is just plain worn out. How can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You mock me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came so that when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, tell me, what's the source of your strength? How can I bind you? How may you be subdued? Tell me, Samson, all your heart. Day after day after day, she asks, she persists, until finally he caves. She gives him an ultimatum. It's now or never, Samson. If you really love me, you're going to bear your soul to me. And she pestered him and wore him down. And what was his response? His response that his soul was vexed to death. He couldn't take it any longer. He loved this woman. He was blinded to everything else. He would take his chances and he would trust her. And he did. And he loses. This is what makes Act 4 so deadly. He finally trusts her, and she deceives him. He told her all his heart, everything that is of concern and of importance. Those of you who are married, do you remember that time? Have you experienced that time? As you were getting to know your husband or your spouse, where you finally opened up to them and you shared your greatest fear, your concerns, your goals. How difficult was that? For some, perhaps it was more difficult than others. Now imagine the person with whom you had divulged that taking it and plastering it on the tabloids across all of the supermarkets of Bartlesville and across Oklahoma. What would you feel? Your heart's just been stabbed, as it were, because here you bared your soul to this man or to this woman, and they deceived you. He told her all his heart. His hair had never been cut. He says, "I have my hair, no razor has come upon my head. I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb." There was no first lock of hair being cut from your child, that first little haircut. You know how moms sometimes like to do that? There was none of that. His hair had never been cut. "If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Here he tells her the secret of his strength. "If my hair is cut, my strength will leave me." And here's where the dance becomes so dangerous. "I shall become weak like all men." Do you notice the difference in what Samson says in his comparison in Act 1 and Act 2? In Act 2, he says, "I shall be like any other men." Here he says, "I shall be like all men. I'll be normal. I'll be like everyone else that I see around me who have no special power, no special strength." Perhaps this is what Samson wanted more than anything else in the world. He never asked to be a Nazarite. He never asked to never have his hair cut. He never asked to be special, and he wanted to be like all the rest. Perhaps this is your struggle. Perhaps you want to be like the others, only to discover that when you are like the others, you are no longer free to be whom God made you. And that's exactly what Samson discovered. You see, that's the danger for Christians. That's the danger for the church. The church wants to be accepted by the world, and so we'll jump in bed with the world and we'll echo everything that the world says, so that the great wise men of the world are not quotes from the scripture, but from secular philosophers. For you see, they're not willing to give everything. They want to jump in bed with the world. And yet when they do, when the church jumps into bed with the world, it costs the church everything, particularly the message of the gospel. In fact, the gospel message is no longer a message of good news, but it is one of pious hope. Perhaps the Lord may save you. Perhaps Jesus is powerful enough to deliver you from your sin. Samson wanted to be like all the rest. And here is where the account changes dramatically. She recognizes that she has bared his soul to him. She knows that he has spoken the truth. And she calls the Philistines, "Come up. He told me everything." And they come up. And how do they come? With money in hand. She is so confident that she knows the secret. They are so confident that she knows the secret that they're ready to pay him the money. All this trial and error had finally paid off. There is no doubt that Samson was finally theirs. And yet Samson can't see it. Samson won't see it. He is blinded by his sin. And so what does Delilah do? She lulls him to sleep on her knees, perhaps saying, "Come, honey," and sings him a song and begins to stroke his hair so that he relaxes and falls asleep. And she calls to the man in the next room, "Come here." And he comes. And in the original language, it says that she cut his hair. She shaved the locks of his head. Whether the man actually did it or she did it is really irrelevant. In the original, it's a feminine noun. She is the one who cut the hair. She is the one who discovered it. And what are we told? As soon as she had cut his hair, his strength left him. He had revealed the secret of his strength. Not that his strength was in his hair, but it was in the promise that God had made to him. For you see, Samson's strength left him because God had left him. He had despised God. He had despised God's calling. He had despised God's provision for him. He had despised God's way. And finally, God gave him over to his sin. Brothers and sisters, if we play with sin, eventually God will give us over, will give you over to your sin. And he will say, run with it. And you will be destroyed by it. And so she torments him. Not quite sure what exactly that meant, but she cries out once again, and I think that's the torment. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. She cries out to him. And so he awoke from his sleep. What? Not even aware that the locks of his hair were no longer dangling about his neck, flying about as he turned around. And here you have him thinking, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. Nothing has changed. I'm still as strong as I was. As at other times, I will shake myself free. But then these telling words, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. For you see, it was the Lord that was Samson's strength. It was the Lord that used Samson to accomplish his purposes. And once you have succumbed to the fight with sin, the Lord will abandon you to it. There are no more horrible words to hear than those words, that the Lord has abandoned you to your sin. If you do not think that this can happen to you, then wait until judgment day. For on that day, God will say to those who did not know him, who did not love him, who did not follow him, depart from me, I never knew you. But thankfully, God did not say this ultimately to Samson. For that's what Samson also shows, God's mighty grace. For Samson is included in the hallway of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. There is forgiveness with God. He is merciful, and he will work his purposes even through sin and our sinfulness. He is not responsible for sin. We are. But he uses even that for the praise and the glory of his name. And so Samson was defeated, and then he is discarded. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Finally, he was subdued. Finally, he was like any other man. Finally, he couldn't defend himself and wreak havoc upon the Philistines. And what did they do? They plucked out his eyes. They blinded him as his sin had blinded him spiritually. And they put him to hard labor in prison, grinding grain, day in, day out, not being able to see anything, grinding the grain that was coming around, being that workhorse as it was in prison. But there's hope. Did you see that last verse there? However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. That seems like such a different verse from everything else. Why would it be included here? Well, isn't it the expectation that Samson will rot in prison? That the account is over? The Philistines have won? Sin has conquered? But that is not to be. This verse holds out hope that God's purposes aren't thwarted. He isn't through. God has one more thing yet for Samson to do. And you'll see that next time. But for now, notice and understand that sooner or later, sin will destroy those who toy with it. If you test its boundaries, if you toy with sin's charms, then you will be trapped by sin's deception. This passage is all about the battle with sin and its desires. And Samson portrays it vividly in a way that cannot be otherwise described. He vividly portrays the spiritual life of Israel. You see the very personal side of sin and its destructive consequences. Sometimes we think that we're too strong or we're too mighty to be able to fall. But Samson shows you otherwise. Sometimes you think and we think we're immune to sin and to its attacks, but we are not. Only in Christ are you able to fight against sin, because only in Christ has sin been overcome. Fight with sin, brothers and sisters. Fight with sin. Don't toy with it. It will kill you spiritually. This battle is a very real battle. Do you recognize that you are in it? The danger for the Christian is to be ignorant of the battle that is raging around you and within you. Beware of lukewarmness that will replace a heart that is basked in the glory of God and of His salvation. Beware of complacency in the spiritual disciplines, and spiritual disciplines will set in. Beware of ignorance. It is not bliss, but death. And the good news is it's not a battle you fight on your own. In fact, it is a battle that has already been fought. It is a battle that has already been won. Christ was struck the deadly blows for sin in order that you might be freed from the power of sin. The Holy Spirit is working beside you to carry you through the battle. You may be scathed in the battle. You may be injured. You may be harmed. You may carry about the scars of that sin, but you will not be destroyed. For you have a Savior who loves you, who has died for you, who has endured God's eternal wrath against sin. It is not your fight, brothers and sisters. When you struggle with sin, it is God's fight working in you. He'll pick you up when you are weak. He'll apply the salve of salvation of the gospel to you when the arrows of the wicked pierce through your soul. He will be your sword and your shield and your helmet and your breastplate of salvation. He is your warrior and your defender. This is a battle for your eternal well-being. If you do not know the Lord, you have to ask yourself this question: is your eternal soul worth so little that you'd ignore it? Do the things of earth, the pleasures of this life, blind you to the bitter pill of eternal death? Does the glitter and glamour of life all around you hide the bitterness of death and eternity apart from God? You can't have this life without Christ and eternity with Him. It doesn't work that way. Satan loves your complacency. He loves complacency, and he'll deceive you to destroy you. The good news is that there is forgiveness. Samson knew that forgiveness. Yes, he did. This forgiveness does not depend on you, upon your perfection, on your glory, on your goodness, but on the perfection, the goodness, and the glory of Christ to everyone who believes in Him. Don't be deceived by Delilah. Don't ignore the deceptive nature of sin. It will kill you and destroy you forever. Trust in Jesus, who alone defeated sin, so that all who are in Christ can live with Him in the presence of God, in the presence of a God who loves you for all eternity, in the presence of God who will never deceive you, but will save you. Let us pray.